John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we're going to finish this chapter up this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 42, but as I read this verse this morning, we're going to begin in verse 30, because we really need verse 30 to complete the thought of the rest of the chapter here. So if you follow along with me as I read in John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. This is, I think, the fourth message we've had on Jesus, the Master Evangelist. And again, we're looking at the life of Christ here, and we're picking out some critical things to remember in evangelism, some characteristics of Jesus as evangelist to help us as evangelists. And one of the things we've noticed about Jesus Christ and his evangelism is that he's resolute in his evangelism. And not only is he resolute, he understands the character of the unbeliever. And because he understands the character of the unbeliever, he sees no need to change his message. He realizes that his message is sufficient. And because he understands the character of the unbeliever, he believes and he knows that the only thing that is going to save the unbeliever is grace. So Jesus Christ, when he preaches, Jesus Christ, when he's working evangelism, he preaches grace. He preaches the unmerited favor of God. He preaches the effectual call of God, that when the sheep of Christ are called, they hear his voice. They hear his voice in such a way that the spirit of their mind is renewed and they follow after the voice of Christ. He preaches the doctrine of eternal security. He preaches the grace of eternal security. He realizes that the Son gives grace to all those who have unmerited favor, and he gives them the grace of eternal life. He's told the people that those who have eternal life, they will never perish. He has told these Pharisees that if the Son has his hand on you, no one can take you away from the Son. And the Father, who is greater than all, if he has his hand on you, no one can take you away from the Father. Because all whom the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. And the Son will certainly not cast out any who come to them, but he will raise them up in the last day. The Son has come to do the Father's will. And it is the Father's will that of all who come to the Son raise them up in the last day. Just as it was the Father's will that Jesus come and die on the cross for the sins of many, and he fulfilled that will, so it is the Father's will that all who come to Christ will be raised up on the last day. And we know that Christ will raise them up on the last day just as assuredly as he went to the cross and died on the cross. Why? Because he came to do the Father's will. And it is the Father's will of all who come to Christ that they'll be raised up on the last day. Jesus preached grace. When he shared the good news of him being the Messiah, he preached grace. He also preached with great boldness. You look there again in verse 30, and this is what we were looking at last week. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And you need to remember the context here. Jesus is encircled by these Jewish religious leaders that hate him. And they've come with rocks in hands. They didn't pick up rocks in the portico of the temple because there are no rocks there. They came with the rocks in their hands. They have encircled him. They've come quickly upon him like a wolf after a poor, defenseless sheep. Savage wolves coming after Jesus. And boldly, he tells them exactly what they want to hear to give them the excuse to be able to stone him. He tells them just what they want to hear. He says, I and the Father are one. When Jesus preached, he preached with great boldness. This morning, I want us to understand the passion that Jesus has when he preaches. Jesus has a passion to preach with convicting clarity. He has a passion to preach with convicting clarity. He has a passion to preach with a clarity that convicts. See, it's not enough just for him to make his point. He wants to be sure that when he makes his point in such a way that people are convicted. He wants to bring the truth to bear upon the conscience of man so that man does not have any excuse whatsoever for not believing other than their hard heart. He preaches with convicting clarity. Look here with me in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He's telling these Jewish religious leaders, you have no excuse. You've seen the works. You don't want to believe my words, that's fine, but you've seen the works. And you know that these works prove that I am from the Father. You know that these works prove that I am the Messiah. You know that no one could do these works unless they are sent from the Father. I have preached the truth. I have given you the truth with convicting clarity, and yet you continue to reject me. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. All of God's revelation leaves man without excuse. All of God's revelation leaves man without excuse. Even his general revelation, even the mountain that we spent our time on this weekend, leaves man without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Every one of us that spent Friday and Saturday on the mountain, we clearly see the eternal power of God. When you look at the mountain, you look at the trees, you look at all of that, you understand the eternal power of God. And you understand His divine nature, His divine creative nature. So that anyone who sees the mountain, or anyone who sees any creation, they're left without excuse. They understand who God is. That's God's general revelation. God's general revelation leaves all man without excuse. Paul preached in a way to make sure that man was without excuse. Paul preached to the conscience of man to be sure that man's conscience was held accountable to the truth that was being revealed so that they were without excuse. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. It's actually verse 2. Look with me in verse 2 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the world. He doesn't speak with craftiness. He doesn't try to craftily present the truth. He doesn't adulterate the Word of God. He's not watering down the Word of God. But by a manifestation of the truth, that's all Paul is concerned about, is manifesting the truth. And we will see that in Jesus Christ this morning. That Jesus Christ's weapon of choice is the Word of God. It is truth. He continues to bring the truth of scriptures which cannot be broken to bear upon the conscience of man. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He says, by a manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. He's commending himself to the conscience of man, making sure that the conscience of man understands that truth that he is manifesting. And notice in whose presence he does this? In the sight of God. You see, it's God is the one that's going to judge whether Paul is preaching in such a way that man's conscience cannot run from the truth. That man's conscience is brought to be convicted by the truth, and they were without excuse. That's Paul's number one goal in sharing the truth. And this morning we will see that that is the goal of Jesus. That's his number one goal. That should be our number one goal in evangelism. Our number one goal in sharing the truth is not to see conversions. That may sound very, very strange, but that is not the number one goal. The number one goal is to present the truth with as much clarity as you've been given ability to. And we all have different abilities to present the truth. Some of us have been given more ability. Some of us have been given less ability. But you take all the ability that you've been given and you want to present that truth as best as you can so the conscience of man is without excuse. So that the conscience of man is brought under conviction of the truth. If they believe, we praise God. Why do we praise God? Because it's God who takes that truth and opens up the mind to cause one to believe in the truth. It's not our cleverness. It's not our craftiness. It's not the way that we package the truth. That is not what brings someone to saving faith. It's the way that God uses the truth. Now, God can use our twisted view of the truth. I could give you the illustration, the testimony of Kathy. When Kathy came to Christ, she actually came to Christ under the preaching and teaching of one who probably wasn't even a believer. But he said just enough of the truth that the Holy Spirit could take that truth and change Kathy's heart. We don't want to be like that. We want to be sure that we've done everything we can to present a clear message, as clear as possible, as straightforward, and as true to the truth as it possibly can be. And if we've done that, we've done all that we need to do. We've done everything we need to do to please God. And you leave the rest up to the Lord. We'll see that in Jesus this morning. To these Jewish religious leaders who Jesus is just wanting to make sure that there is absolutely no excuse on their part that they haven't understood the truth. And once he has accomplished that goal, he turns and he walks away. And they're not believing. He turns and he walks away to the next opportunity to once again present the truth, to preach the truth with convicting clarity and leave it up to the sovereign grace of God to use that convicting clarity to bring one to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We go back here now to our passage in John chapter 10. And in verse 11, the first thing that we see is the hidden hypocrisy of these Jewish religious leaders. Their hypocrisy is they say that they are for the truth. Their hypocrisy is they say that they are the religious leaders of Israel. Their hypocrisy is they say that they care for the people of Israel. None of those things are true. And what they will actually use to hide the hypocrisy that they actually stand for the truth is the truth. They'll twist the truth and use it as a covering over their hypocrisy. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to unveil that hypocrisy. He's going to reveal that hypocrisy. He'll reveal that hypocrisy with convicting clarity to the point where they are without excuse. And yet it still won't matter. They will still continue to want to persecute and to put Christ to death. But let's look at this hidden hypocrisy here in verse 31 and verse 31 through verse 33. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself out to be God. Now, this hypocrisy is so hidden that we will not be able to truly understand what they are saying until we look at how Jesus responds to them. Until we look at Jesus' conversation with them, you cannot even see the deceptiveness of their hypocrisy. And we need to understand that when John is writing this, John is not giving us his commentary on what has taken place. John's just giving us the facts. This is what took place. This is the inspired word of God. The inspired word of God is this is what took place. Then it's up to us. It's up to us to depend upon the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand what exactly are these Jewish people saying. They claim to be stoning Jesus because he makes himself out to be God. But by the time we're done looking at how Jesus clearly exposes their hypocrisy, what we're going to find out is the reason that they are stoning Jesus is because he dares take the title of God to himself. They have twisted the truth. They have twisted the truth to make it say that you cannot take the title of God to yourself. If you take upon the title of God, then you are blaspheming. And Jesus is going to take them back to their own scriptures. And he's going to show them from the scriptures that that is a lie. That is not true. You guys have dreamed this whole thing up, and you have dreamed up this twisted view of Scripture in order to hide your hypocrisy.
in order to hide the hypocrisy that you actually care about truth. But these men don't care about truth at all. And so often when we are sharing the truth with someone, and we are sharing God's word, and they're not believing, and we tend to move away from God's word, and we tend to try to philosophically defend what we're teaching, and we try to add to it. Somehow I got to get this person to understand the truth. But so often, they don't care about the truth at all. They don't really want to know the truth. Because every time you clearly reveal the truth to them, they use their hypocrisy and they hide that truth and they come up with some other twisted view of the truth that you've shared with them. We need to learn from Jesus. What does Jesus do? He shares the truth and he leaves it at the truth. He doesn't try to use other teachings and other philosophical thoughts to support that truth. He just says, this is the truth. This is the truth. You either believe it or you don't believe it. If you're not going to believe it, then I'm going to go find somebody else that will believe that truth. And again, what is Jesus' weapon of choice here? His weapon of choice is the Word of God. You notice what Jesus says there in verse 34 when he begins his convicting clarity. When he begins to preach with convicting clarity in verse 34, he says, has it not been written in your law? Let's go back to the law. Let's go back to the scriptures. What does the scriptures say? Why do we go back to the scriptures? He tells us in verse 35, because scripture cannot be broken. He constantly goes back to the word of God because the word of God cannot be broken. In Psalm 119, verse 89, we read this, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God said it, and that settles it. You continue to go back to the word of God. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4 and just look at the power of God's word to expose the hidden thoughts of man. This is why Jesus goes to the word of God. This is why he's taking these Jewish religious leaders right back to their copies of the scripture. Let's look at your scriptures. Let's look at the Bible. And let's let the Bible handle and decide this issue. Look at the power of God's word here to reveal the hidden thoughts of man. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both the joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The writer of Hebrews says here that the word of God is living. It's living. It doesn't mean that it's constantly changing its meaning. It's in a constant state of change, in a constant state of flux. What does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says the word of God is living? The word of God is living and it's able to always accomplish God's purpose. The word of God is always able to accomplish the purpose for which he has the word of God. It is living. It will accomplish God's purpose the day that is written. It will accomplish God's purpose 100 years later, 1,000 years later. It will accomplish his purpose today. Even though it's 2,000 years old, God's word will accomplish its purpose because it is living. It is not a dead word. It can always accomplish its purpose. And the main number one priority purpose of the word of God is to bring the truth to bear upon the conscience of man. And for those whom God is going to shed his grace upon, God's Holy Spirit will take that truth, will take that word of God, and he will use it to renew the spirit of the mind of man so that man will desire the truth and trust the truth and believe in the truth. You notice here how the writer of Hebrews describes the word of God like a scalpel. Like a scalpel that is in the hand of a surgeon, in the hand of a skillful surgeon. Like a scalpel, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. It can divide the soul and the spirit. It is able to make a division between both joints and marrow, your material and immaterial part. The word of God will slice right down through there and cause all the hypocrisy to be made known, to judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. That's what the word of God is able to do. We can't do that. I can't judge your heart. I can't judge your intentions, but the word of God can. He will clearly cut away the hypocrisy. He will clearly cut away any hidden thought that you have against him, any rationalization that you have for the way that you are living, any rationalization that you are using to say that the word of God is not really saying what it is saying. Well, that's not what the Word of God means. God doesn't really want me to do this. He doesn't really want me to behave that way. That's not really what it's saying. But when you teach the Word of God, when you preach the Word of God, when you just lay it out there, the mind cannot run away from its truth. It may pretend to do so, but you have laid the truth onto the conscience of man, and it convicts man. How far spread or what is the extent of the power of God's Word to bring truth to bear upon the conscience? You know, it's there in verse 13. There's no creature hidden from His sight. No creature's hidden from God's sight. The scalpel is in the hand of God. The scalpel is not in the hand of the preacher. The scalpel is in the hand of God. And when you preach God's Word correctly and accurately and as close to the truth as you possibly can, God takes that preaching and He uses it like a scalpel to cut away right into the very core of one's thinking and one's being and to reveal everything to that person, what's going on in their heart. It says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Every single one of us are going to have to deal with God one day. And God sees everyone's heart. He sees everyone's intentions. And when you preach the Word of God, God takes that and he precisely works upon the conscience of man. So that conscience of man will understand that one day I've got to deal with God in the way I'm handling this truth. One day I'm going to have to deal with Him in the way I'm rationalizing away the truth. One day I'm going to have to deal with Him in the way that I'm rationalizing my sin and saying it doesn't matter. I don't have to deal with that preacher. I don't have to deal with my mom and dad. I don't have to deal with anyone else. I'm going to have to deal with God. These Jewish religious leaders, one day they are going to have to stand before God for the way they have received the truth that Jesus Christ is clearly bringing to them. Joshua chapter 23, verse 39, is reminded of this verse while we're on the mountain. Joshua speaking of the Word of God, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that shatters the rock? That's the Word of God. The Word of God is like fire. It burns away all the chaff, all that which is not true to God and not truly following the Word of the Lord. It burns it all away. It is like a hammer that shatters the rock. Put a rock before you and hit it with a hammer. You put the rock of a hard heart before the Word of God, and God's Word will shatter that hard heart. It's like a hammer that shatters the rock. Nothing will penetrate the hardness of man like the Word of God. Nothing can. Only the Word of God. Jesus' simple action, our passage today of turning to the Word of God to defend Himself, should remind us of the relevance of the words spoken by A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink was born in 1886 and he went to be with the Lord in 1952. But what he said almost 100 years ago is still very applicable to today. He once said this: the great need of today, as of every age, is the faithful preaching of God's Word. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. What is needed is less anecdotal preaching, less rhetorical embellishment, less reliance upon logic, less reliance upon human logic, and more direct, plain, pointed, simple declaration in the exposition of the Word itself. And he finishes by saying this: sinners will never be saved without this. The flesh profiteth nothing. That is the only way to bring a sinner to saving repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ, is to preach the Word. He says direct, plain, pointed, simple declaration and expiration of the Word. Stop with your anecdotal preaching. Stop with your rhetorical embellishment. Stop with your reliance upon logic and just preach the Word. That's all Jesus does. He just preaches the Word. And when he stands before these hypocritical Jewish religious leaders who are hiding their hypocrisy with the twisting of the truth, he goes back to the truth and he clearly tells them what the truth says. Go back with me now to Psalm chapter 82. And let's look at the passage that Jesus is quoting from. Jesus is precisely quoting Psalm chapter 82, verse 6. But in order for us to truly understand what Jesus is saying with the psalm, we need to look at the whole psalm.
And as we look at this whole psalm, we're going to clearly understand the deceptive nature of these Jewish religious leaders. You see, their whole point isn't even the fact that Jesus is making himself out to be God. When we get done looking at the psalm, we're going to see that their whole point is, Jesus, we don't care if you are God. We don't care if you are doing the works of God. You may be God, but guess what, Jesus? You can't say you're God. It's just taking on that title. You take that title upon yourself, and we have the right to stone you because that is blasphemy. And Jesus is clearly pointing out to them that nowhere in Scripture does it say it's blasphemy to take on the title of God. In fact, the Scripture clearly teaches that it's not blasphemy to take on the title of God. God himself gives the title of God to people who are not even godly. And that's what he's going to point out to him here in Psalm chapter 82. Look with me now in Psalm chapter 82. Verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. God's had it with the rulers in his congregation. God's had it with the rulers of Israel. And now he takes his stand, and now he is going to make judgment. And here his judgment is on these rulers. You see it in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God is standing in the midst of these rulers, and he's saying, rulers, how long are you going to keep on judging unjustly? How long are you going to keep favoring the wicked? And then he tells these rulers what they should be doing. Here's what they should be doing. Verse 3, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Rather than vindicate the weak and the fatherless, rather than doing justice to the afflicted and the destitute, rather than rescuing the weak and the needy and delivering them out of the hand of the wicked, these unjust rulers are actually favoring the wicked. And by favoring the wicked, they prove that they do not understand and they walk about in the darkness. Now look what God says in verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. You see, verse 6, that's exactly the verse that Jesus is saying. Is it not written in your law, in the Scriptures, which cannot be broken, that he called them gods? Who did God refer to as gods? He referred to these rulers as gods. What kind of rulers were they? They were wicked, unjust rulers. God himself calls wicked, unjust rulers gods. What does he mean by that? Well, if you understand the term God, sometimes it just means mighty ones, ones who have power. God put these rulers in charge of his congregation, in charge of his people. He gave them power. He gave them might. He gave them authority. And they are taking that power and they are taking that authority and they are using it in an unjust manner. And they're taking that power and they're taking that authority not to help the weak and the destitute, not to help those who are being oppressed by the wicked, but to actually favor the wicked. Now, let's go back to John chapter 10 and let's see if we can begin to see the outrageous contrast here. And how it is that these Jewish religious leaders are so upset. And see, this is the point. When Jesus says, is it not written, look here with me in verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? When he is saying that, if you go back to Psalms 82, we understand the point of that one verse. The point of that one verse is sometimes God calls mortal men gods. And if God gives the title of gods to mortal men, then surely it's not wrong for Christ to take the title to himself. If God will call even wicked, unjust human beings gods, certainly it's not wrong for Jesus Christ to take the title to himself. He so clearly reveals to them their hypocrisy. They have twisted the truth. They've taken the truth and they've totally turned it on their heads. The truth clearly teaches it's okay for God himself to call human beings gods. It's okay for human beings to take on the title of God. As long as you understand it's just referring to someone who's mighty. If it's okay for human beings to do that, certainly it's okay for Christ to do that. How is these Jewish religious leaders can all of a sudden accuse Christ of blasphemy just because he takes on this title? And that's what he comes back with them here in verse 35. In verse 35, we see him clearly revealing their hypocrisy. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If God himself
gave wicked, unjust rulers the title of God. Do you say of him whom God sanctified, whom God sent, that he's blaspheming because he takes that title on for himself? Jesus Christ clearly reveals this hypocrisy. And he reveals this hypocrisy by reminding these Jewish religious leaders that he's the sanctified one. He's set apart. He's set apart for the purposes of God. That he's been sent by God. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son as a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The Father sent the Son not to be served, but to serve and offer his life up as a ransom for many. Truths that Jesus has been telling these Jewish religious leaders over and over and over again. But they're hypocrites. They don't care about the truth. And they'll go to any extreme they possibly can, even twisting the truth to hide their hypocrisy. And how many times have you tried to share the truth with someone and they twist that truth and they make that truth to mean what it doesn't even mean in order to hide the hypocrisy that they don't really even care about the truth? How is it these men respond? Continue to follow with me here in verse 37. Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus has repeatedly told these Jewish religious leaders, look at the works. I heal the sick. I feed multitudes with just a handful of food. I heal the blind. I make wine out of water. Look at all the miracles that I've done. If you don't believe my words when I tell you I'm from the Father, believe the works. See, they can't deny the works. The works clearly show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's completely unveiled their hypocrisy. And how do they respond? What do they do? Look at verse 39. Therefore, they were seizing again. They were seeking again to seize him. It doesn't make any difference. You reveal the hypocrisy of a hard heart. It doesn't make any difference. They continue to reject the truth. They went on seizing him. Even after now he has clearly shown them. He's brought conviction clearly upon their minds. Men, you cannot say I'm blaspheming just because I say I'm God. Because God even called wicked, unjust kings gods. So you can't blaspheme me just because I'm saying that. He clearly unveils their hypocrisy. He clearly defeats their argument. And it doesn't change a thing. They still want to kill him. Why doesn't it change anything? It's because their hearts are hard. These are hard hearts. And it should cause us to just take a moment and just reflect upon the hardness of an unbeliever's heart. That it doesn't matter how much truth you give them, they continue to reject that truth. What a sobering thought that is. That no amount of truth apart from the work of God is ever going to change a hard heart. But it's important to know that. So that when we're changing, when we're preaching the truth and we're sharing the truth, and people are not repenting, people are not responding, people are not embracing the truth, there's always that tendency to just add a little bit of my logic, add a little bit of my reasoning, try to explain it a little bit more with my words to try to get them to understand. And every time you start trying to explain it with your words and you add in your logic, you water down the word and you lessen the power of that word. If the pure power of God's word is not shattering that heart, then nothing you do is going to shatter that heart. And even though they may not act like they're convicted, are these Jewish religious leaders acting like they're convicted? Are they saying, I see your point, Jesus. You are God. I see your point. No. But as these men stand before God, they will have no argument. They have no argument whatsoever. They have no excuse. God has clearly revealed the truth to them. And yet they continue to reject Christ. He eludes their grasp. Literally, he leaves from out of their hands. He walks away from out of their hands. I believe here they literally have Jesus by the hand. They have a hold of him. In some way, he just eludes. He just miraculously gets away from them.
a lot like what we see here in Luke chapter 4, if you turn there with me, in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Which things have they been hearing? Jesus, again, has just been preaching the truth. He's taken them back to the Scriptures, and He's clearly showed them from the Scriptures that He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's clearly preached the truth, and He's clearly shown that He is the fulfillment of Scripture. How do they respond to having the truth revealed to them? They respond with rage. And they got up and drove Him out of the city and led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw Him down the cliff. A whole mob of people take Jesus to the brow of the hill, and they're going to shove Him off the cliff. And look what happens here in verse 30. But passing through their midst, He went His way. Jesus is just able to miraculously pass their midst. Why? Because it's not God's destiny for Him to die by falling off of a cliff. Here when these Jewish religious leaders sees Him, and they want to continue to stone Him, He just eludes their grasp. He comes right out from under their hand's grip. Why? Because it's not God's will that Jesus die by stoning. Timing of Jesus' death is not here yet. The type of death that Jesus will die is not here yet. That is in the future. Continue on looking here with me in verse 40 to 42, and we can see open belief. Sometimes when we share the truth and we bring the truth to bear upon man's conscience, it responds in open belief. It doesn't always respond in continual rejection. Sometimes it is responded to with open belief. Verse 40, and He went again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and He was staying there. Many came to Him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true. You never know what your truth. You never know the effect that it's going to have. John the Baptist is long gone. He's been beheaded. He's dead. But the men are remembering. The men and the women, the people are remembering what? They're remembering the truth that He spoke. And they're beginning to realize that what John the Baptist said about this man is true. The truth is true. And they're beginning to embrace it. And many believed in Him there. We don't know the level of their belief, but they're definitely not rejecting Him. Maybe they haven't completely embraced Him. But we do know that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after the day of Pentecost, that thousands of Jewish people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's very possible that some of these men had true faith. Others of them are being drawn closer and closer. But what's the point here? The point is they're being drawn closer and closer because they remember what John said about this man. John the Baptist, one of the greatest preachers apart from Jesus Christ that ever walked the face of the earth. His preaching had an effect. It had an effect even long after God took Him from this earth. And many people believed in Jesus Christ because of what John the Baptist had said about Him. So this is an example that if we continue to preach God's word with convicting clarity and not be concerned with anybody's going to want to listen to it or not. You think of John the Baptist. He's calling the Jewish religious leaders hypocrites, and he's calling them blind men, and he speaks very derogatory terms of these Jewish religious leaders. But he didn't care. It's the truth. He just kept preaching the truth, and even if it meant he lost his head, it didn't matter. He kept preaching the truth with convicting clarity, as clearly as he possibly was able to do it. And he got rejected. He was martyred. But down the road, some remembered that clear preaching of John the Baptist, and they were convicted. Yes, this man is Jesus Christ. So if we want to follow Jesus' example in evangelism, let's remember to be resolute. Even when it looks like there's no hope, he continues to preach the gospel. Let's remember the character of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is militant. The unbeliever is arrogant. The unbeliever is obstinate. Let's remember that our message is always sufficient. Just keep bringing the truth back again and again, not forgetting that it takes the grace of God to change an unbelieving heart to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. It takes the unmerited favor of God. God has to give that soul as a sheep to Jesus Christ so that they can receive the effectual grace of the call of Jesus Christ, hear His voice, and follow after Him, because all sheep,
Every single little tiny sheep that's ever been given to Jesus Christ, every one of them will eventually hear the voice of Jesus and follow after Jesus. Preach the grace of eternal security. Jesus did. Everyone that comes to me will not perish. I will give them eternal life and they will not perish. No one can take them out of the hands of Jesus. And His Father, who's greater than all, no one can take them out of His Father's hands. Why? Because it's the Father's will of all whom He has given to the Son, that the Son raise them up in the last day. Maintain the boldness of Christ. Maintain the boldness of Christ, and regardless of the consequences, stand there and teach the truth. Preach the truth. Have a passion to preach the truth with convicting clarity. All I want to do is be sure that I have preached this truth so clear that no one can say they don't understand. They can't say that in their conscience. It doesn't matter what they tell me verbally. All that matters is I stand before God, and who's judging me? It's God. God is judging me. Whether I have preached the truth clearly enough that that conscience cannot honestly say, I don't get it. We are all created by God. We all belong to Him. He has the right of creatorship over all of us. We all are susceptible to God. We all are to submit and be obedient to God. Every single one of us is born a sinner. One sin against a holy God, one angry thought, one lustful thought. Your thoughts are enough to condemn you before a holy God. Everyone is born in sin. And the wages of sin is death. Everyone has to suffer death. Spiritual death. Eternal, everlasting spiritual death. Every single soul is born with a default destination. By default, they automatically will go to the lake of fire. That's the truth. You are born into this world a sinner, and your default destination is an eternity in the lake of fire because your one little tiny sin offends an eternally holy God. And there is absolutely nothing you can do about it. It doesn't matter how much scripture you memorize, will not change it. You are still condemned. Doesn't matter how many times you come to church, will not change it. You are still condemned. Doesn't matter how much money you give to the church. Doesn't matter how many people you try to help, how many widows you help, how many orphans you help, how many good things you do. Doesn't matter how well you behave. Nothing's going to alter your default destination to an eternity in the lake of fire because your one little sin has offended an eternally holy God. Nothing you can do. Absolutely nothing. That's why God sent His Son, His eternal Son, to become to this earth and become a man and live an absolutely perfect life so He could take your place. He lived an absolute perfect life. Only God can do that. Only God's Son can live an absolute perfect life. Only God's Son can become man and live an absolute perfect life so that He can take your sin. And only an eternal Son of God can become man and take the sins of not just one person, but many people. Only an eternal God can deal with the sins of mankind. Because He's the only one that can be perfect, and He's the only one that can die for more than just one person's sin. It has to be God. No other way. And when Jesus, the God-man, went to that cross and was on that cross, God took your sins and He put Him on His Father, His Son. He took your sins and put them on His Son. And the wrath that was meant for you was poured out upon His Son. All the wrath. All eternal wrath. Only an eternal being can bear that. A temporal being cannot satisfy the eternal wrath of God. Only an eternal being. Only God's Son can take your penalty and can satisfy God's wrath. And even at that point, your default destination is still hell. By default, just like on your computer, you got a default printer. Every time you go to print, goes to that printer. Every single time goes to that printer. It'll keep going to that printer until you do what? Until you change it. You will go to hell You will always go to hell. That's your default destination until you change it. How do you change it? You put faith in Jesus Christ. You trust His work on the cross. You trust in Jesus Christ. You give Him your life. And your default destination to hell has just been changed. It has now been changed to an eternity with God in heaven. And you know what? Nothing can change that destination. Nothing. You will have eternal life and you will never perish. And Jesus Himself now has His hands on you. And no one can take you out of His hands. His Father, who's greater than all, He's got both hands on you. And no one can take you out of the Father's hands. That's the gospel. I've done my best to lay it upon your conscience. You will walk out of here this morning, and if you are an unbeliever, you have no excuse. You have no excuse whatsoever. God knows you know. He knows you know. What are you going to do with what you know? Let me pray. Father, as finite, even yet sinful human beings, we would come before You, and Lord, we are just so reminded that we are absolutely helpless without the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, by Your design, we talk more about You. And by Your design, we talk more about Your Son. This is the way the Spirit would have it to be. He does not want to draw attention to Himself. The Spirit wants to focus all of our attention on God the Father and God the Son, and we understand that. But Lord, we are so grateful for the Holy Spirit. We're so grateful for the third person of the Trinity and all that He does to make sure that salvation happens. All that He does to make sure that the sheep that You gave to Your Son actually hear Your Son's voice and actually follow Him and continue to enable those sheep to follow the Son no matter what. To continue to help those sheep to never listen to a false shepherd and to never listen to false teaching, but to always follow the one and only true shepherd. We are eternally indebted to the triune holy Godhead. We are eternally indebted to God the Father, to You, God the Father, for having chosen us, for having put together the plan of redemption. We're eternally forever grateful to You, God the Son, for having agreed to come to this earth and to offer up Your life as a ransom for all whom the Father would give You. We're eternally grateful to You, eternal God, the Son, for being willing to obey Your Father even to the point of death, death on the cross. I'm so grateful, Jesus Christ, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, You were not willing to follow Your will, but to follow the will of Your Father. We're so grateful today for the work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We stand before You. We stand before You a most grateful people. A most grateful people. And we would simply come before You and ask for one request. One request. That by the power of the Spirit, we might grow in our love. And our love for You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Encourage Tim and Elaine and the Gans, if they would come forward and help lead us in this last closing song, hymn number 634. I encourage you to take your hymnals and turn to page hymn number 634 and stand with me.